Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Be reading from Matthew 5:38-48. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and your sisters, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Just in the last few minutes, my voice seems to have gone away. So we will see what happens today, whether it comes back or whether I exist in this croaking state for a while. So we'll see. I want to thank you for your presence today and for sharing in this time of worship. It's really been very powerful and meaningful to me. I really want to thank Larry for the things that he said at the beginning of the service and Joe for his wonderful prayer, and Julie just for that beautiful communion meditation that she shared with us. Julie and I, especially Julie, focusing on preparing for the congregational retreat that comes up in September, and you heard the announcements about that. And that, as has already been said, this is going to be the first of a series of messages that focus our minds toward that retreat. The retreat is something we really would love for everybody to take part in, but I know it's not a realistic thing that everybody can. But as I say each year, it is part of our own process of spiritual reflection and growth. And therefore, we want it to be something that everybody shares, because we are a community. And whether you can go on the retreat or not, we want you to think about and reflect on the issues and the elements that make up the focus of that retreat. And so that's the reason for this series of four messages that are going to be spaced through the Sunday immediately before the retreat. And I hope that you'll share in all of those. It's very nice to be back. I've been on 2 weeks of partly staycation and partly vacation away. 2 weeks ago, I was here in the city, but playing hooky from here. Went to visit a church, the King's Church of Christ, out in Brooklyn, which I never get to go to because of obvious conflicts. It was really great to get to visit with them, and then raced back into the city to visit another congregation, the Upper West Side Church of Christ, up on Amsterdam Avenue, which I'd had almost no contact with before, and was very interested to meet some of the people there and have a conversation with some of those. So that was a wonderful experience. And then last week, Sonia and I and family were all up in Wow, I really apologize for this. This is very painful. Not painful in the literal sense of the word, but painful in the vocal sense of the word. We were up in Canada and visiting with her sister and brother-in-law, both of whom are very elderly, but also having a lot of fun in other ways up there. And so I'm really glad to be back and sharing this time with you. Will I survive this? I don't know. Is somebody out there ready to preach? That actually happened once when Jim Petty was here. He had a vocal breakdown sitting right over there. And at that particular time, I was the one that walked up and asked if he needed help and had about 15 seconds to prepare a sermon before coming up and preaching that particular day. So somebody may have to come up and just take over the notes and say what you want to say about all of these things. And I also want to emphasize the fact that after the service today, I want to invite as many of you as can to come downstairs and share in a time of reflection and discussion about all the things that, and mourning, about all the things that have happened down in Charlottesville, Virginia. And I want to reflect a little bit more on that as we go along through our sermon this morning. This sermon was planned a long time ago because I wanted to begin focusing on the wisdom of Jesus with something from Jesus' wisdom that's clearly very challenging, at least very challenging to me. And so I chose the last two of the great antitheses in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that are very powerful and notable. And then the events of this last couple of days have given a special context to that as we read these scriptures. We're looking toward the call of Jesus, how he calls us to the way, and then living the wisdom of Jesus. That's the two parts of the title of our retreat. And a lot of times when we think of the idea of wisdom, we think of good advice, we think of good guidance for us and the way to get along in the world and the way to deal with situations in the world and how do you deal with all kinds of stuff, proverbial wisdom, the kind of thing that you get so much of in the book of Proverbs, for example. It's really great, wonderful guidance, keeping one's feet on the ground and thinking about solid values. But when Jesus comes as a wisdom teacher, he does not come simply giving good advice with maybe a little distinctive twist to it to help people to remember it and all of that. Rather, what Jesus does is that he calls people. He calls you, calls me, calls Peter and Andrew and James and John, calls them to follow after him. It's not a set of advice that could be written down and abstracted from Jesus. It is a following of Jesus. And that following of Jesus defines the way that we are called into. We're called to become followers. We're called to become learners. That's what a disciple means. The word disciple is the word mathetes, which means to learn. And so in that learning, what we learn is not just a set of sayings of Jesus that we memorize and have ready to go in odd situations, but it is to see something, to see a new reality, to see, well, not actually a new reality, just to see reality with new eyes, to see it with a new framework of understanding, and to, through that, to learn to walk this path, this way. And so, as I go into thinking about this, I, I know, for example, that I'm mostly, as I preach these sermons, talking to myself. And you can listen in. Because whenever you come to Jesus and listen to him, his teachings are always a challenge. We often try to tame them down, to get them to say nice things, to, you know, to be good for greeting cards and so forth. But that is not at all what Jesus does. He is challenging us on the deepest possible level. And for as you look at the stories of every one of his early disciples and disciples right on down to this group right here today, you realize that this call of Jesus is a radical call. It's a call to a radical commitment of life that in which for the disciples it was a start into something, start along a path on a way, but a way that unfolded over years in which they came to recognize, to see more and more and more. And one of the things that happens, of course, in the Gospels and on into the book of Acts and into the letters is that we watch as these disciples learn more and more and more about what it means that they have come to follow this one, this Jesus. I've included on the front side of your sheet, I hope you'll find in your bulletin, a sheet that has at the top of it, turning the cheek and turning the world, and has the passage that you heard Margaret read so beautifully for us a few moments ago from Matthew 5, 38 to 42, but also has a series of other passages as well. One of the things that's striking in the Gospels is the calls of the disciples. And they are striking because they're so life transforming in just a moment. Because they don't give us all the detail and context that we want to have to explain how these transformations come about, but rather they highlight what's at stake in being called by Jesus. I've just included one passage that I think encapsulates a bunch of it that we can look at, Matthew 4, 17 through 22. This is where Matthew is beginning to tell about Jesus' ministry, right at the very start of it. Jesus began to preach. This next sentence is usually translated, as you can see by the asterisk, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But a little bit more expansive translation would be, "Change your way of thinking, for the kingdom that belongs to God's realm is right here." Walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, "Come after me, and I'll make you fish for people." Immediately leaving their nets, they followed him. And he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in their boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them. Immediately leaving the boat and their father, they followed him. And just notice what happens here. As Matthew wants us to see it, He chooses his words carefully, and he chooses how much he's going to tell us and what he's going to leave out as well. He could have no doubt expanded on this, and this could have become a whole chapter of his gospel, but he has a very limited amount of space. He summarizes Jesus coming and his beginning to preach, that it is a call to a new way of thinking, metanoia, the transformation of thought, because something is coming right here, right now, and in me. The kingdom that belongs to God's realm, the heavens that pervade all that we are in, as God pervades everything. The kingdom that belongs to God's realm is right here. And the way in which then this takes place is not that he goes to Jerusalem and sets up an office to campaign or anything like that, but he goes and he finds a series of ordinary people. He starts with fishermen. It goes to others later on. But these people that are just working along the side of the lake. And there are Peter and there's brother Andrew, and there they have a throw net with weights on it, and they're casting it out, and this weights drop down, and they catch a fish or two, and they pull it back in. Just as ordinary a situation as you could possibly have. But he calls them. He says, come after me. It's opisomo, come behind me. It's like we're going to walk, and I want you in line behind me. And then he makes this warning, or maybe it's a promise, which is it? I'm going to make you into something different. I'm going to make you fishers for people. So you better get ready. And then the next is they left their nets. The nets don't take care of themselves. They leave behind livelihood. They leave behind the world that they've known. And they get in line behind Jesus. And they walk down the shore. And then he sees a couple of other guys, James and John. And here Matthew says, just simply, he called them. And immediately leaving the boat and their father, they followed him. And Matthew wants us to think about that, because that's what we see again and again. And later on, he goes to a tax collector, and the tax collector named Matthew leaves behind his place there of business, and he follows Jesus. He finds a zealot, and the zealot leaves behind all his work and his activities, and he follows Jesus. And then there are those others, the many others that just are part of that entourage, who get that call to follow Jesus. It is profoundly personal. It is something that goes to Mary Magdalene and her inner healing, and a woman named Joanna, who's the wife of the person who's the steward for Herod Antipas up there in Galilee. And she leaves and she follows Jesus. And it goes to Thomas, who became the doubter. It goes to Matthew. It goes to Simon the Zealot. All of these. God, Jesus is profoundly personal. God is personal. God has created all of these individual, diverse, various, specific people and loves them all and calls them into this way. There's not some big process of qualifying. He calls and they follow. They leave behind. What do they leave behind? What would you say? When you're a fisherman and you leave your net and your boat and all the people that you fish with, what are you leaving behind? You're leaving behind an old self, an old set of ambitions and hopes, an old set of securities, an old, well, it's not so old, it's right now, it's who I am, and you're following. Later on, Jesus, in Matthew 16, 24 and 25, there, that's on the front side of your sheet there, Jesus, after Peter has confessed him, and that's famous story of Peter's confession, Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone wants to come after me, that's the same sort of phraseology that he'd used when he called Peter and Andrew, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For any who want to save their life will lose it, but any who lose their life for my sake will find it. This has so often been interpreted, you know, as self-denial, that I'm supposed to somehow be very ascetic. It is leaving that self like they left their nets, like they left the boat and the father and they followed. It's whatever stands in the way. There's another story, a famous story, where a young man comes. He's a very wealthy man, wants to ask Jesus about what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus talks to him about the commandments and so forth. And then As Mark describes it, Jesus looked at him and he loved him and he said, there's one thing you lack. Go sell everything you've got and give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come, follow me. In other words, it's the very same call that he had made to the disciples. And it's actually the very same requirement to leave everything behind, to leave self behind and follow me. But when it's this rich man, he just can't imagine doing that. And the disciples can't imagine that Jesus would ask him to do that, even though they were asked to do the very same thing. It's just in their case, it was just gnats. It's the same for everybody. If anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For any who want to save their life will lose it. But any who lose their life, their psyche, their psyche, their soul, for my sake, will find it. Wow. What do you do with that? What have you done with it? What have I done with it? Like I said, I'm talking to myself. What do you do with that? How do you leave that old self behind? And notice this thing that Jesus says at the end of that passage in Matthew 16. It's, if anyone wants to save his life, he'll lose it. But if anyone loses their life for my sake, they will not save it. That's what he should have said, right? They'll find it. They'll find their life. The self that you had before is not yourself. It's the self defined by all this world, this whole way that we've structured everything so that we have this whole pattern of how we value people and how we see what's worthwhile. And in that, you do not know yourself. You know something, you know a version, you know something that you want to protect with this and that and the other, and you want to build up the walls and you want to secure your life, save your life. But Jesus says, what you're saving is the loss of your life. But if you leave it behind and follow me, then you'll find your life. So this is going to be one of the themes that we have as we go through this, the finding, the seeking, what it means to find life. Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples, this is toward the end of the Gospel of John, famous passage in John 14 where he talks to them about, don't let your hearts be troubled, you believe in God, believe in me, and so forth. In my Father's house are many mansions, as the traditional translation has it. I've printed part of it on the front side of your sheet, John 14, 5 through 9a. He says, Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Jesus had said to them, you know where I'm going and you know the way. And Thomas says, well, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you have known me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Wow. This is a kind of engagement. This is a level of engagement that's far beyond advice. That's far beyond giving you good post-it notes for how to get along in the world. This is a challenge to the fundamental reality of who you are. It's a call to this reality of God, a call to yourself, to who you are, to know that self. But I think the reason that I chose Matthew 5:38-42, I think that in grasping that wisdom of Jesus, it's really important for us to allow ourselves to feel just how unexpected Jesus' sayings are, and the word I've chosen to use is how disconcerting they are. You can use a lot of different words for them. What Jesus says to us in his wisdom is not what we would think of as wisdom in any ordinary way of thinking. We want wisdom needs to be practical, needs to be guidance. We want to make what Jesus says very utilitarian. We'd like to make it into a new law so that we could fulfill the law of Jesus. But it resists mightily. You just read it, you know. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Now, everybody with any sort of moral sense, normal moral sense, knows that when Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil, it's just wrong. It can't be right, can it? It can't be right. Not to resist the one that's evil. What can it possibly mean? And then he goes on, whoever strikes you on your right cheek, turn to them the other also. And then this thing about somebody wanting to go to law with you and take your shirt, let them have your coat too. And whoever forces you to go to carry your burden 1 mile, go with them too. And then the stuff about borrowing. Really, really, really. And then in the next part, you know, he said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, that's pretty much a straightforward moral sense, I would think. That's the wisdom of our world. Well, not maybe every neighbor. We'll love some neighbors. They're neighbors that really we don't want to love. But hating enemies, especially when they're still enemies, we certainly want to hate enemies. What kind of wisdom is it to say love your enemy when they're still your enemy? Well, as I said, I was preparing the sermon for a long time before the events of this weekend. But when you have an outburst of such a manifest outburst of such racism and white supremacy and neo-Nazism and all of that, it puts statements like this in a different context, doesn't it? Or does it? Maybe it's the same context, it's just harder to duck than it was. And let me be clear, there's not any ambiguity that arises about where the right and the wrong is here. There's not any sort of false equivalency between the various sides and all the events that took place, as has sometimes been suggested. There is a clear pattern when Jesus says, love your enemies. That totally excludes everything that whole demonstration was about. But when he says, don't resist the one that's evil, it hits me. I know this is silly, but, well, maybe not silly, it's just, As I watch the videos, you know, you've watched them too probably, and you see that car ramming down the street, slamming into another car, and it slams into another one, and it takes off backing up down the street. You've seen the videos? Someone killed there, others badly wounded. Don't resist. the one who is evil. It's precisely the clarity of the evil. When it's so obvious and maddening, I was my younger self when I could run, and I was racing down the street after that car. I wanted to pull the guy out, and I wouldn't kill him, but beat him to a pulp. And he would deserve every single blow. How can Jesus say something like this? Jesus does not say this is easy. In fact, I included there at the top of the second page there, Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And there are many who take it. For narrow is the gate and constricted the way that leads to life. And there are few that find it. And a lot of times people have taken that as though that were some sort of doctrinal constriction. You have to be just right on doctrine. What it is Jesus saying, you shall love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father who is in heaven. Ooh, that's constrictive. That's that narrow gate, that gate of love, that gate of service. That gate of the oppressor forcing me, this is in Jesus' day, to carry his load for a whole mile. And I want at the end of it, it's so unfair and it so ruined my day because I was doing other things and the soldiers, Roman soldier comes in and takes me and I have to walk with him a whole mile. And at the end of it, I drop his pack right there, hoping something breaks. And give him some signal that I despise him and walk away. Jesus says, who are you? Are you a servant of God? Are you a child of God? Do you serve others? Do you help others? Do not let his oppression change you. You are a person who gives. Give. Even when they're wrong. Even when they're evil. Give. Go with him too. Take the pack. Walk with him. Carry the load. Someone wants to go to law with you and take away your shirt. Like my shirt. Well, give him your coat as well. Jesus knows the power of evil. He's going to die over that power of evil. And he knows the power of evil to define me, especially when it's clear evil. And I have every right to oppose it. And I want with all my being to fight back. It's then that that evil starts to define me. And I become the opposite of the evil, but in terms that the evil said. That was the problem with the zealots. They were against Roman oppression, but they wanted to fight Rome with the violence of Rome. That was in many ways the problem of the Pharisees. They loved the law of God, but they wanted to define it by exclusion, excluding all of those who couldn't make the standard. They defined themselves by the enemies that they have. And their enemies, the evil one, gets to set the agenda and define who they are. Jesus, when he says don't resist evil, obviously there's an irony here. In so many ways, Jesus is, of course, resisting evil through his entire life. But it is not just, he never lets the evil define him. And he calls his disciples into that same thing. He is going to be the loving, including, honoring person every step of the way. He's going to call out exclusionism of the Pharisees. But then he'll also love the Pharisees. He will carry the burden, turn the other cheek when they slap him and smite him on the way to the cross. Jesus disempowers evil by not playing its game. It does not have the power to define us. And so it's the clearer, the more obvious the evil is, the more challenging it is for me to avoid its power to define me. And so Jesus says to us, do not resist the one who is evil. Whoever strikes you on your right cheek, turn to them the other also. And whoever wants to go to law and take your shirt, let him take your coat too. But that's my good coat. He relieves. And that brother-in-law that wants to borrow from you, he's just a pain. You've heard that it said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemies. I say to you, love your friends, yes. Your family, of course. All good people, sure. Love your enemies. Do you hear that? Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Pray for those who oppress you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. And then Jesus, for some reason, picks the most generic thing that God ever does, so to speak, in relationship to the world. He makes his sun rise on evil people and good. He sends rain on just people and unjust. You love those that love you, so what pay do you expect to get for that? Don't even tax collectors do the same? Jesus didn't like tax collectors, I guess, except Matthew, maybe. And if you greet your own people, what are you doing that's more? Don't even Gentiles do the same? I'm calling you into a transformation. You shall be complete. You shall be perfect. You shall be mature as your heavenly Father is mature. You are stepping into a way, a call, an adventure, a journey in which the outcome I'm taking you to is something that is not the normal wisdom and sin management of our laws and our world. That's what our normal wisdom is. Ways of managing evil, and we certainly need it in our society. We need ways of managing the evil, the deep evil of our society. And it's necessary for that. But Jesus says that it never brings you to your real self. It never brings you into that self that's given by God. It never brings you to the life of God, and that's where I'm taking you. I'm taking you into God's life, eternal life, that you can share. In fact, it blocks you from being real children of God. Because God is that God of such inclusion, such generosity, such love, manifested in the sunshine and the rain. It's hard to listen to Jesus. It's challenging. You don't have to follow him. You can secure your own life as best as you can if you want. But if you want your life, if you want to find your life, Jesus says, this is the journey. This is the path. He's pointing us to something that in his own case is going to only come to full view in his death and resurrection. That resurrection that is where you are going with him, that transformation of life, that uniting of your whole being with the power of God's life. That's where he's calling you. Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take on yourselves my yoke. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your lives, for your souls. For my yoke is good, and my burden is light. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, we ask your blessings on us in our journey into Jesus' teaching, his wisdom, his call, into that way that is marked out as we follow behind him. Help us, Heavenly Father, to hear Jesus. Help us to listen to his word, to see them in relationship to all the stuff around us and the way in which we see ourselves in our world, and hear the call to your true reality that is this world, hidden from view by all of our distortions and violence and self-centeredness and possessiveness and all the ways that we try to secure our lives. Help us, Father, to find our lives in him. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for putting up with my voice. I appreciate it. As we close this morning, let's stand together for a few verses of benediction, of blessing from the 46th Psalm. Come, behold the works of the Lord. How he has brought desolation in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I am exalted among the nations. I am exalted above the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.